Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 2:20. We'll begin by praying together and thanking God for the time we have to be able to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and reverence. As sinners saved before God, we come before Him humbly. And as we do, we seek His Word to change and instruct our hearts. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege and ability to be able to be before you and hear your word. Thank you for all that you have done for us by means of your grace through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, and we thank you for the truth that you have preserved and revealed to us through your word. And Father, may your spirit open up our hearts to the reality of the things that we'll see and learn as we continue to grow in grace and knowledge. And it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. As we looked at this amazing verse on Sunday, and depicting the life that every believer lives is unto the Son of God as sons of God. And there's no other life, in fact, and it's stated as a fact by God, it's stated as a fact by Paul, that there is no other life. It's Christ or nothing. And we can't, there's no other options. We're not allowed to have our own opinions on that. The Word of God is clear. And in Christ's sermon is clear that we are to be 100% committed to Him in all things. Now, as we always say and caveat that with, it doesn't mean we're going to become sinless. We may miss the mark more often than we would like, but we must continue that as our complete commitment and not to alter it. Right? You lower the bar to make it easier to hit, but that's not going to do anything in revealing to you the truth or anything about the life of Christ. You'll miss it completely. And so we have to keep the bar exactly where it is. It's in heaven at the right hand of God. And that's our goal. And what's wonderful about it, too, is that it gives to each of us a journey that never comes to an end. I was reading today about how great nations and societies all have a frontier. They've had frontiers, like the expansion of the Roman Empire, our expansion west. And we continued, America continued to have frontiers like space, landing on the moon and so on, which a little of that has come back, but to my great pleasure. But what happens with a society that doesn't have a goal or a frontier, and I mean a moral good goal, is that they kind of swelter in their own selfness. And they decay, and innovation goes away, and they just become bored and filled with, well, living and wealth, being healthy and wealthy, and that's the only thing that they depend upon. If you're a society that has something else, like one of the examples given was how healthy the families are and the birth rate is in Israel, and one of the solution or the answers to why that is because they actually live in history. Israel is surrounded by enemies, and they have this inner purpose within them to survive where they are and to prosper where they are. And, you know, even though Judaism has been surpassed by Christianity, just even that, they have a cause. You know, whether it's right or wrong, they have a cause. And it keeps them healthy. When you lose that, then you just run down and decay. And now we have the one right cause, who is the person of Jesus Christ. And it's always a frontier. You know, the whole premise of Star Trek, the first Star Trek was based on that. To boldly go where no man has gone before, right? So there's always something I'm searching for, always learning. And when it comes with Christ, we never come to the end of that. We're always learning about Him. We're always growing in Him. And our opinions about the truth are constantly changing. So Paul would write in Philippians chapter 3, verse 15, that if in anything you have a different attitude, or really the word is opinion or attitude, that Christ would that God would reveal that to you. And so he's saying there, and even he writes in that chapter, that he himself had not attained maturity or perfection, that he was still pursuing the thing that Christ pursued him for, that he was pursuing that life. And, you know, he said, look, if you have a different opinion in anything, God is going to reveal that to you, which means that we're all going to have that. And so we never really reach the end of this journey, not in this life. And death is a big part of that journey, that experience of death and moving on to being face to face with Christ. So, as Paul writes here in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And so I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And as I said on Sunday, he doesn't go into a very long explanation or a theological explanation about what that means. It's actually quite simple, that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So who's the I? You know, where did I go? Did I lose my identity? And we find out, no, you didn't. Because Christ said, when you lose your I, you'll find it. Your I, capital I, you know. You lose yourself on my behalf, then you'll find your life. And it seems, of course, paradoxical or antithetical. But when I give up the self life and I realize this is not what I want, it's what God wants. It's not what I will, it's what He wills. And Jesus Christ is the Son of God, a perfect man in the flesh, does that exactly. And he's the only one to do it perfectly. In everything, he did that. He said, I don't say a word unless the Father tells me to. And so, you know, Paul here leaves it up to us, in my opinion, and you know, I don't have him to ask this, but to follow this life in denying ourselves, and as the Lord speaks in Luke chapter 12, it's deny yourself daily. I think it's actually chapter 9, deny yourself daily. And and as I do that, I'll find out, what does it really mean for me to be able to confidently say, I don't live, but Christ lives in me? And there's only the only people who know that are the ones that have actually done it. And I fear not many have done it. It's unfortunate. The teaching by Christ in his sermon, which amounts to a life of dedication to the will of the Father, just as he did, is really quite simple. It's dedication to the will of the Father in everything. It's simple. But its realization in life is changing, and life-changing to the core, to actually realize that that is truly my only recourse in life. And once that realization is made plain by faith and learning in God's Word, then it's life-changing to the core. Its simplicity has been attacked over and over again for the last 2,000 years. Just think of how many times you've heard or have yourself concluded, as I have, that this taking this so literally, this self-denial, this complete giving over of the will to God, as the Lord stated it, is too harsh. It's too strict. And, you know, it's fit maybe for them in the past, maybe for the apostles or the Lord himself, but certainly not for me. In many places, the Christian church has become a light Sunday affair. This is almost cultural. And as I've stated a number of times, the latest studies have come out that in America, the fewest people go to church in the history of our nation. And you know, when you, like I said before, you take God out of the equation of people's lives, that there isn't something I mean, even if you're a Jew, if not practicing Christianity, if you're in Judaism, or even, you know, not the jihadist form of Islam, but if you think that you're accountable to God and that there's more to life than what's here and now, then if you don't think that, everything is about the here and now, and it's about materialism. It's about your health and your wealth, and that's all there is to it. But, you know, Christianity puts in the hearts of people that there's a future, there's a meaning, there's a destiny, there's a purpose to it all. And that changes how I behave and how I look at myself. And when now for Christians themselves, for us to live this life in complete and utter dedication to the Lord and have His light shine through us, it's got to be more than a light Sunday affair. Because this is a life of complete dedication. And I have to be reminded of that again and again. So go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at 1 Timothy 4, 6. I'm pointing out these things to the brethren. You will be a good servant. Again, he's writing to Timothy. You'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And that's it's an extremely strong statement. Discipline yourself, right? It's... you have to do this. You have to say no to what is sin and what is out of God's will, and yes to His will. And that takes discipline. Discipline takes time. It's a time, a length of dedication. And so discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, meaning it is of some, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Right? There's something more. There's this life that I live continues on into eternity. And it's the only one that does. The life of selfishness and sin and self and all that, it's all going to die when I die. So why live with it now? And that's the argument that's made. Yet no longer I live. And Paul writes copious lines of that same idea. So discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Go to 1 Timothy 6. Go to chapter 6, verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God. These are the youthful lusts. We talked about that a bit on Sunday. The sins of youth. But free from these things, you son of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that statement, without stain or reproach, that you keep it. Right? You can't water these words down in any other way. And what are they? Well, it's a fight, right? He says that in verse 12, that there's opposition, so it's a fight. He uses the example, draws our eyes to Jesus Christ standing in front of Pontius Pilate. And is he afraid? No. He's asked questions. He answers them in an amazing way. So you are a king, says Pilate. And I am, but my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. I've come into the world to bear witness of the truth. And those who hear my voice hear the truth. And Pilate asks him, what is truth? And it looks like from the text that Pilate asked and left in a huff without waiting for an answer because he didn't care. He was probably a skeptic. And, you know, so here's what does Christ give in front of Pontius Pilate? His life. He's about in a few hours, and he knows it. He's going to go through the worst suffering. It's more than he can imagine, being separated from his father and being judged for the sins of the world. But he stands with confidence before Pilate and he gives a confession to him. And that takes strength. And we're all called to have it. Right? He said, you keep it, keep this. Paul says to Timothy, you made a good confession in front of people about your faith and about, you know, he was publicly ordained as a pastor. And he says, keep this, just like Christ kept his in front of Pilate. Right? And every case where we're told to be this, to be that, don't be that, don't be that, it's always at his level, at the level of Jesus Christ himself. The sons are to be like him. Now, even in Paul's time, these were hard to find. Go to Philippians 2:20. And in Philippians 2:20, he is writing about Timothy in this passage, as he's writing to the Philippians. Philippians 2:20, for I have no one else, meaning Timothy, of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Now we're going to find this out as we progress in our study of the heart, that the heart is always in pursuit of something. We're going to see Solomon, when he dedicates the temple, the temple's this ninth wonder of the world, or eighth, I guess. I forgot my numbers of wonders. Anyway, he dedicates it, and he gives this speech to the Israelites, and he says, you must all have perfect hearts. So a phrase he uses. But nobody can be perfect, so it's translated in different ways in different translations of the Bible. But it means to have a complete heart, a whole heart. And what you see, that we see as we read on, that it's a heart that is dedicated to God. And God says of David, Solomon's father, that he had such a heart. Now think about that, because David was not sinless by any means, which doesn't condone that. But despite his failures, David had this dedication. He turned his heart to God. And by doing that, his heart was transformed at the core of him. Right? That's where the heart is. But we find that Solomon, after he makes this speech telling all Israel, make sure you have these perfect hearts, that it says that Solomon's heart was turned away from God to other gods by his various wives who were idol worshippers. And he gave in to them. And being influenced by them, he turned. It says this exactly. That he lost his perfect heart because he turned it to something else. Notice in Philippians 2:21, it says they're seeking after something. They all seek after what? Their own interests. And that's the log from Luke 6. Before you are about to remove this or comment on the speck that's in your brother's eye, remove the log that's in your own. And the log is the self-life. They all seek after their own interests and not those of Christ Jesus. And it presents us this choice here. Right? And there's only two. My own interests and the interests of the Lord. So it's a complete dedication to him. Right? As you know well, we've repeated it again and again. So Jesus calls us to this heavenly life and then warned us not to accumulate any other teacher than him and God the Holy Spirit. If our hearts are going to be seeking after something, it has to be him. And there's a truth to him. And as we know, that truth can be modeled, it can be blatantly falsified. It can just be of opinion. There's sincere people who have opinion. And, you know, like we all do, but our knowledge has got to continue to grow. That's another thing. If people in any field say they, I know all there is to know, all I want to know, and they remain stagnant, they decay and destroy themselves. You know, they destroy their impact. They destroy their innovation. They destroy their creativity. If I say, I'm not going to keep growing in my field, whatever it is, I know enough, and then you become stagnant, and you lose your impact. And when it comes to Christ, it's the same. We have to continue to grow in grace and knowledge. We're continually, as we learn God's word, it's profitable for what? Instruction, but also correction and reproof. It's constantly changing us. So our idea, our ability to see him changes as well. Now, then it is of extreme importance that we have the right teacher. And it's not a man. But yet, you're learning from a man. But there's a way that you can absolutely determine that you're learning not from him, but from Christ himself. And that the man is just teaching Scripture, not anything else. Now, Christ, of course, knew, and he says this in Luke 6, he says the blind cannot lead the blind, both fall into a ditch. And he says when a pupil is fully trained, he'll be like his teacher. And he knew that, of course, falsehood would come into the church, and it did immediately. The church was probably months old before it was invaded by false doctrines, and then only continued to grow. So, as Paul's writing in Colossians, which is about 30 years after the death of Christ, roughly, false doctrine has taken such a hold in the church that he has to actually warn and instruct people on it, even though the church is not even a half a generation old. So go to Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Right? Again, he is the level. He is the standard. Right? There are principles that have to be according to him, not philosophy, empty deception, not the tradition of men. Go to Acts chapter 20. Look at verse 29. Acts 20:29. And, you know, all of us are brought up with tradition. It's rare indeed, that I have come to see that a child grows up in a very accurately doctrinal home. There's a few people I've known to grow up in that environment, but most of us did not. And we were brought up with religious traditions. And they're hard to kick. You just see my mother's face when I told her I wasn't a Catholic anymore. About killed her. Thought I was headed off to purgatory. But we came to an understanding, her and I, on that. But it wasn't easy. And I didn't do that all properly either. Especially when you're young in the faith and you're just so gung-ho and wanting to tell everybody how wrong they are. That doesn't work. And the Bible instructs you on that with gentleness, with patience, right? Not with arrogance and pride and you don't know what you're talking about-ism. It's ridiculous. It doesn't work. Actually, it does damage to the truth. So, Paul, this is Paul's on his way back to Jerusalem, where he will get arrested. That's coming up in his life. And on his way back to Jerusalem, he has a meeting with the elders and pastors that are from Ephesus. And he says to them in verse 29, he says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." All right, these are the wolves in sheep's clothing. There, savage wolves will come in among you. And not sparing the flock, meaning they're not interested in anything other than devouring. And what is it? They're going to teach false things. So God gave pastors to the church, and necessary, because people don't have time to sit around reading their Bibles all day and trying to figure out what goes with what and what doctrines are true and what aren't. And so God gave the gift of pastor teacher to the church so that the pastor could spend the time reading, comparing, investigating, but to do this only with the Scripture. The pastors were warned. Like, another thing that happened in the early church is that some of the, and they're very famous, church fathers were in love with Greek philosophy. And they tried to incorporate it into their doctrine. So you've got Jesus and Plato almost on the same level. And it distorts things. It doesn't help at all. You know, there are things that are hard to understand in the Scripture. I had a wonderful conversation with someone today about the Book of Life. And there's passages that says your names are blotted out of the Book of Life. But like, well, why were they in there in the first place? Isn't God omniscient? Was he writing in names knowing he's going to erase them later? Why did he need a book at all? Isn't he smarter than that? He doesn't forget things. And we had a great conversation about it. And the reason why it was a great conversation is because we both agreed there's so much here that we can't understand. It didn't turn into bickering or my opinion and your opinion. Opinions are useless when it comes to that kind of stuff. God wills all men to be saved. And it seems like every name was in the book. And then at the end of time, not every name is in the book. And it's incredible, right? So what if I said, now I know the whole story behind that, and I'm going to teach it to you. Well, whatever I'm going to say is not in the Scripture, because it's not there. It's just not explained. If I'm going to be John Calvin and stand up in front of my congregation and say some of you were picked and some of you weren't, and it's, you know, and he's going to take some passages and ignore others, it's his opinion. Because no one knows the answer to that. Anyway, the pastor is warned warned in the word to feed the flock. But feed them what? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3 that I laid a foundation, and others who come after me that build upon it must build according to that blueprint and nothing different. He says, I'm the wise master builder, and I laid a foundation, and the foundation is Christ Jesus. And that means that the foundation and all the learning that's built upon that foundation is all about him. And it can't be altered. What man has a right opinion about the eternal God-man? So, yeah, I figured that out. Well, you haven't. Nobody has. It just has to come straight from the Word of God. So the pastors are warned in the Word of God, to feed the flock, not under compulsion, not for unjust gain, in humility and gentleness, with eagerness according to the will of God, not lording it over them, and proving to be examples of the flock. That's what the New Testament says about pastors. There's pressure on them to do that. And they have to be examples to the flock, meaning it's required of them that they not just talk about it, but they live it. And that's what God has put on them. As I said, he's warned, all the pastors are warned not to build on any other foundation except Christ Jesus himself. The pastor is a shepherd, a leader, a teacher, but he's never a substitute for the authority of the Lord and his inspired scripture. He's never a substitute for the true teacher, which in my opinion is both. You know, what we're reading here, we're learning about Christ. Everything he spoke in the Gospels is reiterated in the epistles. We're teaching from him. He's our teacher because we're becoming like him. Right? We're told to be conformed to his image, not the image of the Spirit or the image of the Father. But yes, they're one, but only one of them became a man. So it's to his image that we're predestined and foreknown to be. And so you will be like him. He's your teacher, and God the Holy Spirit is your teacher, as he said. So, as again, getting back to the pastor, his example is to be of Christ and his teaching, and his teaching is only to be of Christ's mind. When you hear him, you should be hearing the Lord, and he should fade into the background. The pastor is dispensable, completely dispensable. All you need is a teacher, right? And if someone is given the gift and he has the training and the ability to teach from the scripture, one goes out, another one can come in. Yeah, I remember, thinking, especially early on, that my particular pastor was the only one anybody should ever listen to, and all of that, and come to find out that there's thousands of them out there. They're teaching the same truth. You might like one more than the other, but that doesn't matter. What matters is the truth. So the pastor's dispensable. The Word of God is not. The Lord is not. And the Holy Spirit is not. They're always vital. So this truth makes, this is important now, what comes from all of this is not so, it's inspiring to me because I am a pastor, but the truth of this is that every believer is responsible for his own knowledge. And that's very important. And that's why I encourage Bible reading this year. I'm going to keep doing it every year. If you want to sign up to get the emails, you can do it year in, year after year after year. Because you should read your Bible for yourself. Years back, I was told that you can't read your Bible for yourself. You're not going to understand it. And that if you try, you're going to get all these false doctrines, so don't do it. And in fact, the Catholic Church told their people that many years ago in the Middle Ages, because the Catholic Church didn't want them finding out what was in there, because they were violating it. And I said, well, you can't open that. That's why many of the houses in Europe and certainly throughout America, these big, huge King James Bibles in their houses gathering dust, no one ever opened them. Or some didn't open them. I shouldn't paint with broad strokes like that. But we are responsible for our own knowledge and learning and having it accurate. So that's why you have a Bible before you. And you can check out whatever accuracy, or if you think something is not accurate, you can ask and go search for it yourself. So the parishioner does not worship a pastor. If we as believers worship the Lord, then we care about his opinion of us and that alone. We care about his truth and that alone. So as Christ said, a pupil is not above his teacher. When fully trained, he'll be like his teacher. Who is that? That's Jesus and the Holy Spirit, right? Not the man. Now, I have another quote from George MacDonald. This guy, I'm really enjoying his writing. I wouldn't say that I agree with everything he writes. But then again, when I disagree with what he writes, it's an opinion kind of thing. Right? He's not shy about his opinions. But he's just an excellent scholar, Greek and Hebrew scholar. It's funny that as I was reading into his life, that when he started in the pulpit, and he's got his doctor of divinity and he's ready to go. This guy knows more than I would in my lifetime. And he only lasted a few years in his pulpit. They kicked him out because he was too harsh. And he didn't like Calvinism at all. And he's teaching in Scotland. Scotland was Calvin, was strict Calvin. And he tore up double predestination, just tore it up in his Scottish accent, I'm sure. So they fired him from the pulpit, and then he said, well, the heck with that, I'll just write books. And he wrote 100 books. And they're wonderful. And he was discovered by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis started reading his stuff. And C.S. Lewis was very clear that the person who inspired him the most was George MacDonald. He considered him his master. And I can see why now that I'm reading some of his stuff. It's wonderful. But like with everything, if you read these passages, like I'll read the pages, I'm eating up these pages, they're exciting and inspiring me. And then I'll get to something and it'll start going off. And I'll be like, well, you know, I don't know about that. Which is fine. Don't throw out all that good stuff. Because what? He's a man. He's fallible. He has his opinions. And, you know, some are very strong with their opinions. I don't think that's a bad thing. If you believe it, why wouldn't you be strong with it? But you also have to, you know, you have to be humble enough to say, well, if I can't directly prove it from the scripture, I have to just say, that's just my opinion, as much as I love it. Anyway, in this quote, he's writing about separating from the world. He says, quote, "We must become as little children, and Christ must be born in us. We must learn of him and see things as he saw them, regarding them as he regarded them. We must take the will of God as the very life of our being. The world must be as nothing. I would not be misunderstood, if I may avoid it. When I say the world, I do not mean the physical world as God makes and means it. By the world, I mean all ways of judging, regarding, and thinking, whether political, economical, ecclesiastical, social, or individual, which are not divine, which are not God's ways of thinking and regarding. I mean all ways of thinking which do not take God into account and do not see his will supreme as the one only law of life. I mean all ways of thinking which do not care for the truth of things but exalt the customs of society and its practices." Beautifully written. That's the world. Opinions that are without God. And you know, they're designed, many of them designed by Satan to calm the curiosity of people, right? And when I think of that idea, I immediately think of evolution. Why was the evolution, even though Darwin himself was kind of skeptical of his theory, he writes clearly, if there's no missing link found, then this thing is bunk. He writes that in his works, but you know, people didn't care for that. No missing link, no big deal. Why did the world love it? Well, it calmed their conscience. You know, if you reject God, your conscience bothers you. And then you get a theory like this. It's supposedly based on science. Then it calms the conscience. You know, maybe I'm right here. Maybe there is no God, or you know, everything's evolving. You know, the problem with man is he just hasn't evolved enough yet. Right? Progressivism makes the idea that we're just going to continue to improve. Because we're experts at life now and at governing and at economics. And we're great experts at this. Look at our world right now. Experts, what? How are your policies doing now? And it all comes out, you know, when your policies are wrong, when the truth is not in them. Over time, things last for a while. But then again, Satan applies pressure and gives opportunity. And the people follow, they step in line and follow in evil, in great evil. And they don't seem to really care. But that's fortunately, that's a small section of the society. They're the ones that are on film, though. So you think it's, you know, I saw one story. The person said there were no peaceful protests anywhere. And then it turned out, I read another opinion, said there were far many more peaceful protests than there were violent ones. But it's the violent ones that make the news. So you think the whole thing's like that. And it's not. Right? So again, it's... But for the people who reject the things of God, they it sickens their souls, and eventually that comes to fruition. And it happens. And of course, God promises this will happen. And it's sad. But it's of extreme importance that we realize that what is in us is this really good treasure, the greatest of treasures. That's exactly what God calls it. And this treasure must shine through us. And that's how we affect people's lives with the truth. Is that you show them the treasure, which are your words, right? You're bold, you're confident, you can speak it, just like the Lord before Pontius Pilate. But the Lord showed it through everything he did. All right, so let's go back to Luke 6. And we'll start to look at the treasure a little bit more. Luke 6:43. So again, he started this in verse 20. Blessed are the poor. Yeah, that's where he starts. And here now he's... There is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. Right? We have to be people of a certain type. And at salvation, you're baptized by God the Holy Spirit into union with Christ. You were made that type of person. The old man and old woman were crucified, and you were made new. And so you received all the spiritual aspects of the new covenant in his blood. And because of that, you're a certain type. And every time I think of type, I think of Romans 8. Romans 8 is, we are those who now walk by the Spirit of God. Now, whether you do or you don't, that's what you're designed to be. That's exactly what Paul writes. Right? Christ crucified us. He killed in his flesh. He killed the law, which is called the law of condemnation, which is the Mosaic law, and he made us new creatures. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's us. And so we're made now, designed to walk by the Spirit as children of God who cry out, Abba, Father. So he says, for each tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth that which is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. And we noted the word here is thesauros, and that's what treasure is. It's not actually the gold, the silver, the jewels. It's not what's in the treasure chest, it's the treasure chest. So it's a place. And so a safe place, a storehouse. And I love that. I love that. That's the heart. And that treasure is what I lock away and protect. And there can be evil in there. And I protect it with my life. And so Christ here, he said, look, if good is going to come out of you, it's got to come from the good treasure in your heart. So can I be a believer and turn my heart from God? And I was reading about Solomon doing that very thing. So if he went following other gods, was he a believer? I don't know, but I assume he was. But the fact of the matter is, we have the Corinthians to thank for this. The Corinthians were all involved in strife and division and grave immorality, and they're believers. Paul writes to them and calls them saints, calls them the temple of God, and they're acting horribly. And so what was their treasure? And that's what Christ will mention to us here. Christ told us to remove the log, that is the self. And so we are these children of God, and we're sons and daughters of God, and we have to learn how to act like that. We have to learn what is that? What does it mean to be that? And what is it? It's Jesus Christ himself. As we saw in multiple passages just tonight, that he's the level, and just like him. Love as I love. Have my peace in you. Have my joy in you. Obey as I obeyed. I call you friends. I call you brothers, right? It's constantly, all throughout the New Testament, this language that puts us in union with him, which is another way of that also stated multiple times, that we're in him and he's in us. And so we're predestined to be like him and so on. So the treasure, what's in your treasure? And we would have to say it's him. Who else is good but him? And it is him. And God is, we call it an experiment or what, but God has left us in these old bodies that still have the flesh that doesn't want anything to do with him. The flesh loves itself. And the flesh, as we'll see it, we're going to look through a bunch of passages about it. It seeks to control. It wants to take over your soul, your spirit, and your heart. And that's the log. It's the self. So it's what you guard as most valuable to you. It could be possessions. It could be time. My personal time. And, that I'm always having a good time. That can be. It depends. People are different, right? What they love is different, though it all points to self. That's why there's really two choices here. You can either turn towards self or turn towards God. And putting your eyes, as Paul says, I pray that your eyes of your heart are enlightened, that you may see what is the hope of his calling. And it's actually see that. I turn and look at it and take it all in. And it takes a while to do that. But some people are crazy about possessions, while other people could care less about them. And I'm talking about unbelievers. Some people are crazy possessed about their time, or that they're always having a good time. It's a hedonism. The cults were very popular. Idol worship was very popular because it was always a party. It was always supposed to be a good time. But God has designed us that kind of good time consistently creates an awful time later on. So it could be the admiration of others. That's your thing. Whatever it may be, it's self. It all points to self, and that's what I lock away in this treasure chest. And as much as I present to the world that I'm not like that, I am. And deep down inside, all believers are. Yeah, I mean, unbelievers. Unbelievers run the gamut. And, some are nicer than others. Some just seem to be, you get along with them easier. They're nicer, they're smarter, they're wiser, whatever. But in the end, it comes down to self, and that's what they worship. So go to Luke chapter 12. How do we remove the log? He told us to deny it daily, to lose it, to proclaim all of this. He knew that he was heading towards the cross to crucify it. And so when he teaches this, he knows where he's going. He's going to kill it in all of us. But imagine, knowing that. You're headed towards the cross, and you're teaching others to deny themselves. And, if you're not born again and saved, how do you do that? You can't. Unless you're a believer, you can't do it. Hence, these things are foolishness to the unbeliever. And so he's telling them what they need to be before he has actually done the work to make them the creatures that can actually do that. So in 12:30, Luke 12:30, he says, "For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek." And what is that? If you just skim before it, is what you need to live. Wealth, materials. Health and wealth. So it occupies people. That I have enough wealth to be comfortable and that I'm healthy. Right? And in this pandemic that has hit us, it's become very clear in society. People want health and wealth. But what if you take meaning out? What if you take purpose out? That I'm just living to survive comfortably, and I have no meaning or purpose in life. You rot. The soul rots over time, as God is patient. So for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. In other words, don't worry about a thing. And that's what he just says next. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. How tender are those words? Just like he's speaking to you. Do not be afraid, little flock. Right, little flock. I love the phrase, you're frail, dumb little sheep. But I love you, and I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you. Do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Right? It's something that it gives him great pleasure to give you this kingdom, which all of us are going to be conformed to him. The kingdom's going to be filled with resurrected believers who are just like Christ in their own individual way. Astounding. So he says now, he said, oh, that sounds great. Then he says, sell your possessions and give to charity. It's like, oh, man, I knew it was coming. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out. Now, Paul would repeat this in 1 Corinthians 9. Give and it will be given to you. God provides seed to the sower. Be gracious. Give. And that's between you. You know, I always think of the guy, the homeless guy in the corner, who's, if I give him my money, he's going to go buy drugs with it. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to encourage that. But you never know, right? And it's easy to say they're all going to do that when there's some that might not. So which way do you trend? You know, a little more giving or a little less giving? And this is between you and God, right? But we're called to be gracious. Give. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out. That's a beautiful image that he uses to teach that give and it will be given to you. An unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, I read that in context because you can say, well, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And you miss really what he's mentioning here, which your treasure is not your possessions because you've given those away. But your treasure is in heaven. And what is that? So, and, you know, we talk about this all the time. If I give all my possessions now, then God gives me more possessions in heaven. So it's really a financial transaction. But it's not that. That means actually in the end, all you really did want was materials. Just you're willing to wait for heaven to get them. But that's not it. Because he said in Luke chapter 6, what is your reward? You will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is gracious to ungrateful men. Kind is what he says, kind to ungrateful men. When he says, love your enemies. So God does that. And therefore, when you do it, you're like the Son. You're a son of the Most High. When I give, I'm like a son of the Most High. And that's where my treasure is. So where is my treasure? It's at the right hand of God, seated there. That's it. It's him. By being like him, though it will scare me, I'm going to give and I'm going to go broke. I'm going to give and they're going to waste it or take advantage of it. I'm going to, you know, there's all kinds of things that prop up in our hearts that say don't do it. But that's the fight. He's saying do it. Trust me. Do it. And the guy who asked him about what are the great commands, and he said, well, what does it sound like to you? What are the great commands? love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. He was like, that is correct. You are right, sir, the Lord said. Now go and do it. And then the guy was like, well, wait a minute. I thought we were just having a theological discussion here. I didn't know you were going to tell me to go and do it. So let's talk a little more about who is my neighbor. He just said, go and do. So we look at examples of this. Moses first. Go to Hebrews 11. Just got a few minutes left. We can get a couple passages in. Moses had the treasures of Egypt in his grasp, but he saw something more valuable. And it came with reproach to go and be with God's people, the Israelites. He spent 40, so he goes from basically being second to Pharaoh to being a shepherd for 40 years. And I've seen depictions or pictures of that area of the world before our modern age. Nothing out there. It is a wilderness. We're Midian, where the Midianites were. And so it says in Hebrews 11:24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him. And the him here is a pronoun that could be translated it. But either way, him, it meaning what? The invisible life, the spiritual life, which is really the life of God, the life of Christ. So him is works. Him works as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. And so he's got the treasures of Egypt in his pocket. And he says, it's no good. There's something far more important and valuable. And, you know, look what happened to his life. He's a shepherd for 40 years. And in that same desert, it's the same place. Because Midian's over on the, I'm looking at my map now. It's over on the eastern edge of this desert. And where the Israelites are roaming. Right? It's, Mount Sinai is down the other end. So that's where he sees the burning bushes on Mount Sinai. So he had taken his flocks all over that desert. And he's down this bottom corner. And in a few years' time, he's going to be right back in this same mountain with a bunch of Israelites who are making a golden calf and hating him, you know. What was my reward for all this? What do you have? What do we have for him, Johnny? 40 years in the desert. Again, not with sheep this time. These people were way worse, right? But his Israelites. So, but you know, we're talking about Moses. And the whole world knows him. And his life is in complete inspiration. Again and again, it continues to be a complete inspiration. You never tire of reading of him or learning of him. But who the Pharaoh was at this time, I don't have all the names of the pharaohs memorized, nor do I choose to. I guess I could. I'd forget if stuff like that you forget in a moment anyway. Minutep, whatever his name is, who cares? But Moses, we do care. And for all of eternity, right? He brought glory to God. And he had a choice in his hands, his self-life and God's life. So we'll see now, going next to this, and I won't go there now, we don't have enough time, but all the treasures, we're looking at this same word for treasure, thesaurus, we find it in Christ, of course. Not to our surprise that we find that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we're going to find also that love His love has in it wisdom and knowledge. Right? You've got to love as God loves. You've got to know, and you've got to know well. And all of it just ties together so beautifully, as only God could do. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for your amazing grace in providing for each of us as you do. Thank you for the truth that has set us free, and for the great birth that you have given us each at salvation through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May our eyes be enlightened to the hope of your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Please tell us why.